Good morning. Welcome to our services today. We're glad you're here. Let me run through a few announcements and add a couple at the end here. Tonight, the young people will meet at the Arnold household. It's at from 5 to 6:30. Always a good time, so we encourage you to make sure you have your young people or young people plan on attending that. And then next Sunday, our normal 4-Sunday fellowship dinner. Please plan on coming and joining us. We enjoy our days of fellowship together, talking around the table. But do plan on coming. It's always enjoyable. But after that, immediately following the fellowship dinner, there will be a newcomers class. And what that will do is that will orient you to the ministries that take place, who's in charge of various ministries, how they happen, just all about the ministry here at Fellowship. Gives you an opportunity to make sure that you can find something that would fit you and what you are interested in. So plan on coming to the newcomers class next Sunday from 1 to 2 o'clock. It's especially for those who maybe you haven't been here very long, you're not sure what happens, why we do what we do, and you can have all of your questions answered next Sunday afternoon at 1 o'clock, and you'll meet here in this room. Also, the hospitality happenings, that is when three families usually get together on an informal basis. The hospitality happenings are forming right now. There is a sign-up sheet on the bulletin board in the hallway. We encourage you, get your name on there. It's proved for us to be a good opportunity to get to know people in just talk in an informal way, and it's enjoyable. So sign up for the hospitality happenings this week. Next week is going to be the last opportunity before those fellowship groups are formed. So please attend to that today. And then Joyce Furman, Joyce over here, is planning for another. We are having a IFCA pastors meeting here on March the 8th. And Joyce is putting together individuals to help her. Help her not only prepare in cooking some things on the 8th, but on the 7th, she especially would like to have some of you perhaps come and help her set up. That will be on the 7th at 1 o'clock, but you can find the details and a sign-up sheet, again, on the bulletin board in the hallway. So talk to Joyce. You can find out a little more information about what is needed and how we can, as a church body, show hospitality to a number of pastors that will be coming in for a meeting on the 8th here at church. So please look at that and think about that and pray about that. We are glad to have each of you here today. And to help us kind of quiet our hearts to begin thinking about the Lord today, I'd like to read a portion of Scripture. It's in Psalm 66, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. And will help us prepare to lift our voices in praise to the Lord. Psalm 66 says, "Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Give to Him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name, Selah. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in His deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we worship in Him, who rules His might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praises be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. Would you stand with me and let me lead you in prayer before Chris comes and leads us in music today. Father of heaven, we are called to lift our voices in praise and adoration to you, for you are God, and all that you do is good. You protect your people. You provide salvation. You give forgiveness for sins in Jesus. I pray today for each of us as we come today, perhaps with burdens, with struggles, with challenges, would you quiet our hearts today that we may see Christ, that we may understand our calling before you, that we would understand the glories of reconciliation, glories of your redeeming grace in our lives. I pray today, Father, do quiet us, do help us to fix our gaze upon the glory of your majesty. Thank you for the day. Thank you for each one here. And do, Father, meet our needs as only you know them. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you'll remain standing, take your hymnals. We're going to start our service, our singing portion today with two songs of praise, starting with number 21. Stand up and bless the Lord. It's number 21. Let's sing together. Praise him, praise him. Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Let's sing together all three verses, number 106.
Strength and honor give to his holy name.
seated. And if you'll take your Bibles, turn to Luke 2. Pat is going to come and read for us today.
Please turn to Luke 2, starting at verse 41. And as we go through the passage, it's a story of visiting Jerusalem, a story of roles, relationships, and values. Think about those things as we read through this passage. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to have to be in the caravan. They went a day's journey. And they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and continued to be in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Let's pray. Lord, it is true that life is what happens to us when we're planning other things, and that's the case in this passage. Thank you for the narrative and the story. Thank you for talking to us in the Bible in ways that are personal and real. Thank you, Lord, that you can teach us to listen and teach us to ask questions. Give us the understanding and teach us your answers that you provide for us like you did for Jesus. Open our eyes and ears this morning as we learn about Jesus at the age of 12. We just pray that the balance of the time that we have together here this morning would be one led by the Holy Spirit and glorifying you. Thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen.
Shepherds guard and angels sing.
You'll stand and take your hymnals again. Our next hymn is number 382. Number 382, Be Thou My Vision, but another title for it is simply A Prayer. So as we prepare to hear from the Word today, maybe just make this your prayer. Be Thou My Vision. We'll sing all four verses, 382. Dismiss the children to junior church at this time also.
Well, Chris had asked me earlier in the week if I thought it was too late to sing What Child Is This? And I said, no, that would actually be the perfect song for today. I almost titled the sermon that. So thanks, choir and Chris, for singing that today. What child is this? Is, I think, precisely the question answered by our text. Only at this point, it's not what child is this lying in a manger? It's what child is this who at age 12 was so astounding everyone with his profound understanding of the scriptures and his seemingly perfectly clear understanding of who he was and why he was here. As we come to the end of this chapter, Luke chapter 2, kind of the end of the birth and infancy narratives of Jesus, Luke includes this one further glimpse into the childhood of Jesus. And it's a very profound passage because actually from the time of Jesus' birth to the time when Jesus is about 30 years old, this is the only record we have of anything Jesus said or did during those 30 years. I mean, this is it. This is all we know. We know nothing from Jesus' childhood and early manhood apart from this one recorded incident. Otherwise, we have 30 years of silence. And so this is a very important passage, and the fact that this alone has been preserved and revealed to us should indicate something to us of its monumental importance. And I guess we all maybe have questions, maybe a certain degree of curiosity, right, about those 30 years, about Jesus' childhood. What kind of a child was Jesus? What was he like? What did he do during all those years growing up and being in the home of Joseph and Mary? I mean, you know, you have to wonder, was he a nerd? I mean, was he a genius? Was he this, you know, perfect little kid nobody could stand to be around? What was he like? What was Jesus like? And to what extent did he understand who he really was? And what kind of tension did that create in his life and in his family and in their town even? Well, I think that is precisely why this passage, this particular passage, is in the Bible, to answer those kinds of questions for us. And in the early centuries, and you've maybe heard some of these, there were many fanciful tales that were told, legends about the boy Jesus that were circulated, and then many of which found their way into some of the apocryphal gospels, accounts of Jesus, which the early church rejected as not having the authority of the four earliest gospels we have in the New Testament. One legend is, and there were many stories like this, that as an infant, Jesus once said to a palm tree, "Bend down and refresh my mother with your fruit," and it did. There's another tale that at age 5, he molded or modeled 12 sparrows out of soft clay and then clapped his hands and they all flew away. All kinds of stories like that have sort of been circulated as legendary. Many stories that sort of have Jesus performing all kinds of, you know, just random miracles as a boy. But I think it's important for us to realize that none of that is in the Bible. None of that is in the Bible. And there's no reason to believe any of that is true. Here's a longer one from the infancy gospel of Thomas, a second century document that I think you'll agree we're happy is not in the Bible and is not true. But it went like this. "When this boy Jesus was 5 years old, he was playing at the ford of a brook, and he gathered together into pools the water that flowed by and made it at once clean and commanded it all by his word alone. But the son of Annas the scribe was standing there with Joseph, and he took a branch of a willow and with it dispersed the water which Jesus had gathered together. When Jesus saw what he had done, he was enraged and said to him, 'You insolent, godless dunderhead, what harm did the pools and the water do to you? See now, you also shall wither like a tree and shall bear neither leaves nor root nor fruit.' And immediately the lad withered up completely, and Jesus departed and went into Joseph's house. But the parents of him that was withered took him away, bewailing his youth, and brought him to Joseph and reproached him, 'What a child you have who does such things.' After this, again, he went through the village, and a lad ran and knocked against his shoulder. Jesus was exasperated and said to him, 'You shall not go further on your way.' And the child immediately fell down and died. But some who saw what took place said, 'From where does this child spring, since every word is an accomplished deed?'" Well, I'm glad that's not true. Not in the Bible. In contrast to those kinds of outlandish, fabricated tales, there is actually only one genuine incident recorded for us that we know is true. And maybe by comparison, it might seem rather drab, but that I think is precisely what speaks in favor of its authenticity. And this one recorded incident is very important. And here's why. Listen. It's important to Luke, as he's writing this gospel, it's important to him to let us know that Jesus knew who he was. Jesus knew who he was. There came a point in his childhood when he became fully conscious of his identity and his mission as the Son of God. This wasn't something that was just sort of foisted upon him by, you know, overambitious followers who said, well, you know, wow, we have a real opportunity here. Let's make Jesus more than he really is. Let's create a movement with this guy by saying that he's God. That is not what happened. And believe me, that question would come up. That sort of argument would come up. Through the centuries, many people have said that. Jesus never claimed to be God. Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. He was just a simple Jewish rabbi. His disciples made him out to be something more than that. After he died, they just wanted to perpetuate this thing and keep it going. Or others have said, you know, Jesus was forced into this. He was forced into this role. His popularity with the common people and their eagerness for change and all this messianic expectation that was growing, and that thrust him into a position that he never would have sought on his own. And so it's important to the gospel record to show that Jesus understood who he was, and Jesus understood why he was here, and he embraced his identity as the Messiah and the Son of God. And this isn't the only place he does that, but it's an important one, because it shows that he sort of grew into that self-awareness as he matured from infancy to maturity. I mean, we could understand that. Obviously, naturally, as a baby or as a toddler, he wouldn't have had an understanding of all of that. But somewhere along the way, and at least at this point, by the age of 12, that full understanding emerged, and Jesus embraced it. So as we look at this story of when Jesus was 12, I just want to show you two basic truths here. Two truths I think this passage teaches us about Jesus, and they're both essential, really essential doctrines of the Christian faith. The first is this: Jesus was a child like any other. Jesus was a child like any other. There are fingerprints and footprints all over the place in this passage indicating the humanity of Jesus. And this is important for us to affirm. Jesus was fully human. In fact, he's probably more fully human than any of us, because we're sinners and he wasn't. So he was fully human, and through all the stages of human development was fully human. He participated in all of that from birth through childhood into adulthood. Jesus went through all of that. And you know, there have been all kinds of strange heresies, particularly in the early centuries, around the church that Jesus wasn't fully human, that he was somehow some kind of a phantom spirit or a ghost or just some kind of an emanation, that he just sort of took on a body temporarily so that he was certainly less than a human being, because he was more than a human being is the idea. But this is very clear indication to us of his real, true, genuine, authentic humanness. And we see that in a couple of ways here. I just want you to see this. First of all, we see just normal, common human experiences. Okay? Experiences. For instance, I mean, he participated in the religious practices of the Jewish people. He traveled with his family. He got separated from his parents. He made his parents worry. Right? His parents loved him. His parents lost him. His parents looked for him. His mother reprimanded him. I mean, all of that is just the normal, common stuff of humanity and family life and growing up as a child in a home. And Jesus wasn't immune from any of that. He experienced all of that. Now, what's going on here in this passage, it was customary for a devout Jewish family, godly family like theirs, to go up to Jerusalem for the Passover. And I'm sure they did that every year. This year was no different, except this time Jesus was 12. Doesn't mean it was the first time he ever went along, but this time was significant because he was 12. And in Jewish culture, 12 was the end of childhood and the sort of beginning of manhood and adulthood. Up until that time, his parents, especially his father, would be responsible for teaching him all the commandments of the law. But at the end of the 12th year, a boy became a son of the commandment, right? Or bar mitzvah, that's what that means. And he would formally take on the yoke of the law as his own. And so Jesus was at that stage in his life. From here on, he would enter into full participation in all the religious life of the synagogue and the temple as a man, as a full-grown, mature adult. And so this was an important occasion for him and for his parents. And so they go down from Nazareth to Jerusalem for the Passover. Passover, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, lasted a week. It climaxed with the Passover meal. And it says they stayed for the whole duration of that, the whole time. Well, when all that's over, the next morning, they strike out in typical caravan fashion. And at the end of the day, probably 20 miles a day they could travel, at the end of a day's journey, they stop and probably pitch their tents and prepare to bed down for the night. Mary and Joseph, who probably have been separated, the women with the women and the men with the men, and you know how it is when a big group of people travel. You might not see your spouse for, you know, the whole day. If you go to a family reunion, you might not see your spouse for the whole weekend or something like that. This is a very common thing. We understand that. So they finally, at the end of the day, they come together and they look at each other. Where's Jesus? I don't know. I thought he was with you. Well, he's not with me. I thought he was with you. And so they just, you know, they start looking around everywhere and ask everyone, and nowhere to be found. So they do the only thing they can do. They probably spend the night there. The next morning they get up, make the same trek all the way back into Jerusalem. It takes them a whole day to get back. And by the time they get there, it's too dark to do any real searching. So they probably bed down again that night. And then the next morning they get up and scour the city looking for him. And verse 46 says, then after 3 days, which I take to mean on that third day, one day out, one day back, the third day looking for him, they found him in the temple. Now, you can imagine this scene. I mean, because let's be honest, right? How many of you have left your child somewhere or lost a child? Now, I know you're afraid to raise your hand because I'm going to call authorities on you, but we've all done that. I know a guy, a friend in Idaho, actually, he was telling me this story. They were driving across Montana or somewhere in the middle of the night, and they'd stopped for gas, and the girl, they had two daughters, and they were kind of in this, curled up in the back seat under blankets, you know. And he did, so he gets out and pumps the gas, and he goes in to pay or get some coffee or whatever. And while his back is turned away, apparently the girls sneak out and go into the restroom, and he doesn't know that. And his wife's asleep in the front seat. So he gets back in the car and sees the blankets piled up in the back. Okay, good to go, and takes off. Drives a couple of hours, and his wife wakes up and checks on the girls and shakes the blankets, and they're not there. So, you know, they're 2 hours away and 2 hours back. Meanwhile, their daughters are in this little, you know, Circle K or whatever filling station thing, you know, with their pajamas on, barefooted, and just standing there, you know. You can imagine that, right? Horrifying. Terrifying deal. And when you finally find them, you know, what? There's this sort of wonderful trinity of emotions. You know which ones I mean, right? Anger, relief, guilt, and you don't know whether to hit them or hug them, and so you say something brilliant like, how could you do this to us? Don't you know we've been worried sick about you? You know, and they say something like, it's very profound, like, what's the big deal, you know? Or they could say, well, I'm right here where you left me. So, I mean, just from the human standpoint, is that not the stuff life is made of? I mean, that's just, that's just classic. These kinds of experiences and all the wide range of emotions that go with that. Listen, Jesus and his parents experienced all of that, the full gamut of that. Just like any other boy in any other ordinary family would. In fact, just to give you an idea of how human Jesus was or is, I mean, here's a list of some of the things he experienced, and all these are found in the Gospels. Hunger, thirst, fatigue, anger, distress, sorrow, loneliness, affection, amazement, compassion, confidence, love, loyalty, self-control, sympathy, joy. I mean, so physically and emotionally and relationally, he identified fully with our humanity, just in the normal, common experiences of life. He wasn't spared any of that. He drank the whole cup from birth through childhood into manhood, adulthood, death, resurrection. The full range, the full scope. So we see his humanity just in those experiences. Secondly, we see it in just the normal, common human growth. Growth. Jesus grew. Jesus developed like any other human being would grow and develop. Notice how this is conveyed here. First, it's chronicled by all the different terms used in this chapter. And you maybe wouldn't have noticed this, but verse 16 refers to him as baby, the Greek word there, brephos. Verse 40, child, paideon, little boy. Verse 43, the boy Jesus, pais. So those three terms, I think, are deliberately chosen to mark the development of Jesus as he grew from infancy to maturity. And the point is, he didn't get to skip any of that. He didn't get to skip any of the usual phases of normal childhood, of normal human development, however awkward, however humiliating some of those phases might be. In fact, notice how verse 40 and verse 52 bracket this whole section. Verse 40 says, the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Verse 52 says, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Those two statements sort of bracket the whole passage. Jesus grew. He became strong. He increased. What does that tell us? It's just the progress. There was progress and development in all the normal ways. Physically, intellectually, morally, spiritually, socially. It's all there. And that, I think, just reinforces the point. Jesus didn't enter this world as a full-grown man. He didn't enter the world as a fully mature adult. He didn't get a free pass to manhood. Like all the rest of us, there were rites of passage, and he had to go through every painful one. And think about that. I mean, God could have done it different than that. You know, I mean, God could have said, okay, talking up in heaven before the whole thing, you know, now, son, you're going to have to go down there, and you're going to have to take on human flesh, and you're going to have to become a man. But don't worry about it, because I've got it all arranged. We're going to speed up the process for you. We're going to zoom you to the head of the line. You're not going to have to wait and go through all this messy childhood stuff and teenage stuff. Not you. We'll zip you right through all of that, and you'll just be, boom, instantly a man. But he didn't do it that way. Jesus walked in our shoes every step of the way from birth to maturity. There's another clue here to Jesus' normal human development, and that's in verse 46. When they found him in the temple, what was he doing? Verse 46, He was sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. Notice that. He wasn't the teacher. He was the student. He wasn't doing all the talking. He was listening and asking questions. So whatever image maybe you've had in the past of this scene, it isn't, you know, Jesus as this precocious little 12-year-old boy barging into the middle of this, you know, reverent setting and upsetting it all and trying to show off everything he knew and set them all straight. That wasn't the picture at all. He assumed the normal posture of a pupil, a student. And this was the custom in Judaism. The teachers would sit on the ground with their students and they would ask questions and there would be dialogue and back and forth. And Jesus was doing here, it was exactly that. So it was not uncommon, although his insight and his understanding was uncommon. But it's fascinating that the indication is Jesus learned. Jesus learned. He didn't know everything. He had questions. He was inquisitive. He was a diligent student of Scripture. But he increased in knowledge. He increased in wisdom because there was room to increase. There's growth there. There's development there. I think of Hebrews 5:8. Remember that verse? Although he was a son, he learned obedience. Remember that phrase? He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. What does that mean? Jesus learned? And he learned obedience? What do you mean? Jesus didn't know how? Jesus was disobedient and he had to learn how to obey, and that's why he had to suffer, so he could learn to be obedient? Well, no, that's not what it means. What it means, I think, is that through the things he suffered, through the common experiences that he went through of humanity, he learned what it is like to obey. He learned what it is like as a human being to obey. How else would he know that? Apart from taking on our humanity and going through all of the experiences that he... So he learned what it is like to do that. He learned what it's like to be you. To be you. So all of this just signals humanity, humanity, humanity. Normal human being, normal human experiences, normal human growth. And you know, that's an important part of the gospel. That's a crucial part of the gospel. God wants you to know that in becoming man, he didn't skip any of the hard steps. All the normal, awkward, uncomfortable, embarrassing changes, going through puberty, voice changing, you know, all of that, the hormones, he endured it all. Teenager, tweenager, he went through all of that. And you know something? I think Jesus wants you to know that. Jesus wants you to know that he knows what it's like to be 12. Isn't that great? Young people, Jesus wants you to know that he knows what it's like to have parents. Boys, Jesus wants you to know that he knows what it's like to be a boy. Children, Jesus wants you to know that he knows what it's like to be children and to grow up in this world full of sin and trouble and pain and questions and heartache and disappointment and change. He knows. He knows all of that. Jesus isn't just for grown-ups. He's for you. He's for you. He knows what it's like to be you. He knows what it's like to go through the things that you have to go through. He's been there. And he identifies with you, and he relates to you, and he understands you, and he loves you, and he cares about you, and he's sympathetic toward you. Hebrews 2:17 says he had to be made like his brethren in all things.
in all things. Hebrews 4:15 says, He has been tempted in all things as we are, just like we are, yet without sin.
And some people say, well, yeah, He couldn't sin, so how could He really be tempted in all points like we are? He doesn't know what it's like to be tempted because He couldn't sin. Let me tell you something. Which is harder? To be tempted and give in, or to be tempted and never give in? See, you think your temptation is hard. You don't know hard because you give in. He never gave in. So He was tempted way beyond anything you can imagine. I mean, what does it say in Hebrews 12? Which of you have resisted to the point of shedding blood? That's what He did. So whatever you're going through, I mean, He's been there. He knows. He relates to that. And this is important for us to know, so that we know Jesus can really relate to us. He really does understand where we're coming from. When we cry out to Him, when we pray to Him, when we call upon Him, He really can sympathize with our weakness and our pain and our disappointments and everything that's a part of our human condition. In fact, you may not realize this, but it's just as important for Jesus to be fully human as it is for Jesus to be fully divine. You realize that? Just as important. I mean, obviously, if He's not fully God, then He wouldn't be sinless, and so His death wouldn't count for anything. Wouldn't be any different than you dying for me. But at the same time, if He's not fully human, then He can't qualify to be our substitute, to die in our place for our sins, because He's not really one of us. And so it's crucial. Theologian Millard Erickson nailed it when he said this: if Jesus was not really one of us, humanity has not been united with deity, and we cannot be saved. For the validity of the work accomplished in Christ's death, or at least its application to us as human beings, depends upon the reality of His humanity, just as the efficacy of it depends upon the genuineness of His deity. That's right. So it's just as important then for the gospel accounts to establish the humanity of Jesus as it is the deity of Jesus. And all of these details accentuate Jesus' humanity. So first of all, if you ask what child is this, the answer is Jesus was a child like any other. The second answer is Jesus was a child like what? No other. Like no other. He was a child like any other. He was a child like no other. First, His humanity shines through, then His deity. And for that, really, the key verse is verse 49. That's all we need to look at. It's really the key verse in the whole passage, verse 49. And these are, think about it now, the first recorded words of Jesus. In fact, the only recorded words we have for the first 30 years of His life. So this is what He says here should get our attention. It's very important. Verse 49, look at it. And He said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for Me? Did you not know that I had to be in My Father's house?" Now, the whole point of the passage, I think, turns on the contrast that He makes, the contrast between your father and my father. Mary said, "Don't you know your father and I have been anxiously looking for you?" And she probably didn't say it like that. She said it much more gently and tenderly, like a mother would, not like a father would. But don't you know your father and I have been anxiously looking for you? Jesus said, "Don't you know my father is what my life is about." Rough paraphrase. Okay, see the contrast? So what this is then is it's a sort of a full-on disclosure now that Jesus knew Joseph isn't my father. God is my father. God is my father. And frankly, Mom, you should have known that. And you should have known that I must be in the house of my Father. And actually, you may notice in your translations the word house is in italics. That means it's inserted by the translators. It's not actually part of the Greek text. The Greek text is literally in the of my Father. In the blank of my Father. And we have to supply the missing word. And normally we would just stick with something generic like, don't you know that I had to be in the things of my Father? Or in the affairs of my Father. That's why some translations say, didn't you know I had to be about my Father's business? But it's the context that leads us to supply the word house. Because they're searching and they're searching and they're searching and they finally find him where? In the temple. And so his response is, well, why were you looking as if you didn't know where I'd be? Didn't you know I would be here? You know, didn't you know I would be in the house of my Father? Almost as if he's asking, well, you know, where else would you look? Did you think I would be in the playground or the swimming hole or the bakery? I mean, where were you? Where have you been looking? You should have known to make a beeline. Maybe they were pretty quick to find him on that third day, but where, based on who I am, where did you expect me to be? Where else would I be but in the temple, in my Father's house? And we could maybe leave it generic, in my Father's things. Where else would I be? What else would I be about but my Father's business and my Father's stuff, my Father's work? So the point is just that Jesus understood, obviously better than they did, who he was and why he was here. He recognized his unique relationship to God. Joseph is not my father. God is my father, meaning I am his son. And he's the reason I'm here. I've come to do his will. I've come to do his work. Did you not know that I must be day of necessity in his house and about his things? That's my mission. And so this is just really a profound revelation from Jesus about Jesus' identity and purpose and mission. Verse 50 says, but they didn't understand the statement which he had made to them. And you read that and you're kind of surprised by that, right? In light of all the revelation they've already received, you think they would get it. You think they would understand. But they really don't. And I think that's just a foreshadowing of things to come, since most of his followers didn't understand most of what he said. But the point is, Jesus would be misunderstood from this point on, but he understood who he was and why he was here. And from here on, he would be very, very focused on all of that. So just make a mental note of this, that in the Gospels, the first thing Jesus reveals about himself is his relationship to the Father. His relationship to the Father. God is my Father, meaning I am his son. And believe me, to call God my Father was to do exactly what the Jews would later accuse him of doing. He makes himself equal with what? God. They understood that. The Father-Son analogy and relationship meant that. It meant equality, sameness, oneness. And that is precisely what Jesus is announcing here, both to his parents and to the world. So there's two things you need to know about Jesus. He is man and he is God. And both of those are essential doctrines. He is man and he is God, which means as a man, he was all about revealing God, revealing the Father, obeying the Father, doing the Father's will, speaking the Father's word, doing what the Father sent him to do, accomplishing the Father's purpose, glorifying the Father's name. That was what his life as a man was all about. And from this point on, in the Gospel of Luke, that is what we will see him doing. Let me close with this thought. Meanwhile, verse 51. I mean, this is really fascinating to me, because after all this was over, after disclosing his true identity and mission, what did Jesus do? Verse 51, and he went down with them, down because Jerusalem was up and everywhere from there was down, and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. Isn't that amazing? After all this dramatic self-disclosure of his awareness of who he was and why he was here, what did he do next? He went back home and worked in his father's carpenter shop. He learned a trade. He served his family. He submitted to his parents. He waited for the Father's timing. And what does that say? What does that say to all of us who call God our Father? What does that say to all of us who are followers of Jesus? You know what it says to me? It says to me, you too, go. Do the simple thing you know is right to do right now. And leave to God your future. Whatever plans he has for you in the future, it'll come. It'll come. Let it be enough for you for now to know that you have this special relationship with the Father, that he is your Father and you are his child. Rest in that. And recognize that you can be about the Father's things anywhere, right where you are, right now, included. So do that. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you for this passage. It's just fascinating to see the faithfulness of Jesus, the example that he sets for us, even in his youth. I mean, revealing himself to us, speaking the truth, yielding to you, living for you, doing what you sent him here to do, not doing his own thing, but what was your thing. Oh, that we would even be half as zealous about that as he, about being in the Father's house and doing the Father's business. Thank you for the genuine humanity of Jesus that just makes him so inviting and so accessible to us, that he can relate to us, he can sympathize with us. And that bids us come to him with every care and every burden and every sin and every temptation and every need, knowing that he knows how to care for us. He knows how to minister to us. I pray that to him who so graciously revealed himself as a child, we might come as a child. Humble and dependent, trusting, obedient. I pray that you would do your work of bringing sinners to Christ, that he may bring them to you, Father. And I think of children here. Oh, how we pray for their salvation, that they would see in Jesus a friend who sticks closer than a brother. That they would see in him a Savior who can identify with them and relate to them and save them. And that they would love him and follow him. I pray for adults who don't know Christ, who need to be as children. I pray that they would humble themselves and come trusting and dependent and needy with nothing to offer, simply trusting completely in you and in what you've provided in Christ. We thank you for him. We look forward to all that we're going to learn about him as he begins his adult ministry. Teach us and give us the grace to follow him, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.
If you'll stand and take your hymnals, turn to number 400. I think it's amazing that even when Jesus was so young, he was still an example for us. So we just want to sing about Jesus and about how we want to be like him. We're going to sing together number 400, all four verses.
Father, we with confidence, boldness, come before your very throne because we are needy, we are weak. And we come because we have a great high priest who sympathizes with our every need, sympathizes with our weaknesses. And we, as a room full of people, of men and women and children, we are needy. We need grace. We need mercy. And you give us that confidence to find to find help. Lord, if there today are those who can't come to you, those who as of yet have not placed their confidence in Jesus, would you work in them today so that they may know where they would go for help in their times of need? Thank you for your word, for the instruction in it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.